Our next reading from God's Word before the sermon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58. We are coming to the end of our series using the Apostles' Creed as a guide to look at some of the main themes of Scripture. And today we come to the line, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 58. But someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we look at the hope we have of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, may you encourage our weak and faltering hearts and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and may we know that our labor is not in vain. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That is the closing confession of this ancient creed. But it is a confession that seems to run against what we see all around us. As we look around us, we see that there is seemingly nothing more natural than death. Everywhere we look, things die. As we age, we feel the power of death at work in our own bodies. As we grow older, we see the power of death at work in those around us and even in those we love. I'm still a relatively young man, but you know, in the past couple years, I've experienced what many of you have experienced for much longer, the deaths of those that you grew up with, those that you knew, those that you loved. Death is all around us. Yet we all feel in our bones, in our weary bones, that this is not the way it is supposed to be. We have the sense that we were not made to die. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says of God, "You have put eternity into the heart of man." We intuitively sense that we are made to live, not made to die. We were made for eternity, and yet we die. We fight against this with everything that is in us. We spend massive amounts of money seeking to extend our short lives. We invest billions in vaccines, hoping to put off death for a short time. An acquaintance of mine in college, a story I've told before, he's an atheist, and he wrote a children's book called Death is Wrong, which teaches children that they should view death as a moral travesty and to put their hope in recent medical developments, which he hopes will at some point reach an indefinite extension of life. In other words, you know, we've generally kind of seen an increase of life spans over the past century, and there's a hope that eventually medical technology will reach at such a rate that we'll be able to keep extending life indefinitely so that hopefully for this generation of children, they might never die. That is the hope he has and the hope he seeks to give children in his book. Now, my friend is not wrong in saying that death is wrong. As the Bible teaches, God made human beings to live and to live in fellowship with him. As we confess at the beginning of the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and he made the heaven and earth to dwell in eternal fellowship with him. But my friend is wrong about the source of the problem and the solution. Human death, according to God's word, is the result not purely of natural decay and process, but the result of a broken fellowship with the Creator, the result of human sin against the life-giving God. And the solution to this is also found in that life-giving God. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what we meditate on here at the beginning of Christmas season. As we confessed in our assurance of pardon from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He gave his Son to death, that those who believe in him might be raised from the dead, that death may not have the power that it currently has over our bodies. And this resurrection from the dead, as we confess in the creed, is not just a spiritual resurrection, not just one where we will live as disembodied souls with God, but it is a physical one, the resurrection of the body. We say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." We're saying something quite profound about the nature of physical existence. It is good. Something created by God. And this is in contrast to what many religions, both the Gnostic religions prominent and rising at the time of Apostle Paul writing, or even some Eastern religions, which see the body not as something so much as good, but in many ways a prison to escape. But we were created, to use a fancy word, a psychosomatic unity. A body and soul unity. You are not just a body and you are not just a soul. You are a body and soul together. We meditated on this a little bit when we looked at Jesus' own resurrection. And sometimes Christians can fall in the trap of viewing the body as something to be escaped, thinking the real you is your disembodied soul. That the body is just a shell, a vehicle, which we cast off at death and go to be with God. But this is not a Christian idea. Tony Lane tells the story one of his grad students told him about going to a funeral where the pastor pointed to the coffin and said, "This is just a husk. The nut is gone." Unintentionally calling the person who departed a nut. But the real soul, the real you, is not your soul, it's your body and soul together. The Christian faith is an embodied faith, a physical faith, testified by the creation, where God said as he created man and woman and all his creation and pronounced it very good. In the incarnation, we meditate on the God himself took on human flesh, and when he was raised from the dead, continues to exist as an embodied being. But one of the things here that makes death so unspeakably horrible is that it is the separating of those two things which were designed to be together, the body and the soul. The one that is separated and decays and turns into dust. It is this unspeakable, horrible reality that requires and calls for the great hope of the resurrection of the body, the reuniting of body and soul. So what happens to believers in Jesus Christ when they die? Well, Scripture teaches that when you die, your soul departs to be with the Lord, and your body is left lifeless. But that does not mean that your body ceases to be, in some sense, still you. It's a dead you, but it's still you. One of my favorite questions and answers from the Shorter Catechism, again summarizing the teaching of Scripture, is question 37, which is printed as a meditation in the bulletin. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers at their death, made perfect in holiness, do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That great doctrine of salvation is that you are united to Christ. And you are united to Christ, not just your soul, but your body and soul. So that when you die, when your body is lying in the grave, that body is still united to Christ and will be raised again because it is united to Christ. The power of Christ's resurrection will work its work in that body. You are dead. Your soul is in the presence of Christ, made perfect in holiness, but that's not the end. Heaven is incomplete until the resurrection. We see this remarkable reality about the nature of even our dead bodies in a passage that I'm fascinated by, Mark chapter 15. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Mark 15, verses 45 through 46, which describes what they do with the dead body of Christ. Mark 15, 45. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, that's Pilate, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Notice here what it says. Pilate grants the corpse, the dead body of our Savior to Joseph. But then what does it say? Joseph took him and wrapped him and laid him in the tomb. Now, this might not strike us quite as weird in English, but it's actually in the Greek, technically incorrect grammar. The word for corpse or dead body is in the neuter. It has no gender. So if Mark was being grammatically correct, he would have said, as actually the NIV translates it, took the corpse and wrapped it and buried it. But that is not what Mark says. He says they buried him. The dead body of Jesus, even though the spirit has departed, was still, in some sense, Jesus. Mark violates proper grammar to make a theological point. The body of Jesus, even though his spirit has departed, is still him. A dead him, but still him. And so it is with your bodies when you die. That's part of the horrible thing we meditate on when we have a funeral. We look and say, there is someone who is dead. We know that their spirit is, if they are a believer, with Christ, and that we celebrate. But there is a real loss. And we look forward to the reuniting of body and soul at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Just as a brief side note, which I think is an appropriate point to mention this, and something that who've been around know this is something we've talked about before. And that's that the reality of our belief in the resurrection and that our current physical bodies can be rightly called the seed of our resurrected bodies, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. While we'll meditate in a second on that, there's obviously a very strong discontinuity between this mortal body and the resurrected spiritual body, but there's also a strong continuity as well. This physical body is a seed, as Paul calls it, of the resurrected body. So this reality should cause us to treat our physical bodies, even our dead physical bodies, with great respect, recognizing that what is dead is still in some sense the person. In fact, in the Roman Empire, as you can actually track the spread of Christianity. How do we know when this area became more dominated by Christian belief? You can track that by looking at how people treated their dead. For in the Roman Empire at the time, it was normal to burn the bodies of the dead. But all of a sudden, you find at a certain point, people start burying their dead. And you say, oh, that's where this area started becoming Christian. Because Christians, because of their belief about the nature of the physical body, began to bury their dead as a sign of their hope, their belief in what the physical body is and their hope of the resurrection. This doesn't mean that, say, that what's becoming the more common practice today of cremation is sinful, or that it somehow can prevent the resurrection. And again, we can meditate on that more at another time. But I do think that for Christians, it is suboptimal. We should work towards making burial a more cost-effective and environmentally sustainable practice, because I think Christians have always buried their dead until yesterday. And that's because of this belief about the nature of the body. And so I think that's something we should encourage. And if we do need to, because of various reasons, need to cremate the bodies of our loved ones, I think it's preferable to bury those remains rather than spread them. As, again, a sign of our hope, a visible, practical picture of our hope and our belief about the nature of the body and the hope of the resurrection. And if you're interested more on that, I had a sermon on cremation versus burial I preached a couple years ago that I think is on our website, which covers some of the ground we just covered. But we believe that the body, your body, will be raised from the dead. Now, it might be interesting to say at this point, that's a nice belief. But isn't that just wishful thinking? As wishful thinking as it is of my friend who hopes that someday that technology will enable him to indefinitely extend his life. Isn't it just a fairy tale we tell ourselves to numb ourselves to the cold, hard reality of death? Well, the Christian belief is not wishful thinking because of one great truth. Our hope of the resurrection is not grounded in a vain hope of something future which has not yet materialized, but is grounded in a historical reality. There already has been someone who rose from the dead. That's a historical fact. There is an empty tomb. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, a reality witnessed by the apostles. And that very one who rose from the dead said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, will live." It's grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a firm and certain hope, not in something we hope will happen in the future, but in the reality that has already happened. As the apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." We have a certain hope. But what will our resurrected bodies be like? Well, we don't know that much. But we do know a few things that Scripture says. One, that there is a continuity between this physical body and the resurrection body, but there's also a strong discontinuity. It will be a resurrected body, an imperishable body, a spiritual body. But that spiritual body doesn't mean it's no longer a material body. It will have a difference, it'll have a continuity, but a strong discontinuity as the difference between, as the Apostle Paul says, between one type of glory and another type of glory. It is sown in weakness, but is raised in power. The Apostle Paul compares our present bodies to the seed which is planted in the ground. Just like a tree, a seed needs to die in order for it to grow into the mighty tree that it is. In some sense, the seed is utterly unlike the mighty oak tree that comes from it, yet there is a continuity between them. So it is with our present physical, perishable bodies and our body that will be raised imperishable. What we do know is our bodies will be like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, "God will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Or as 1 John 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We will have a resurrected body like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And after his resurrection, we know that Jesus goes out of his way to convince his disciples that he is not a disembodied spirit, not a ghost. Allow me to read a section from Luke chapter 24, where Jesus appears to his disciples in his resurrected body. "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him. Here Jesus goes out of his way to show the disciples that in his resurrected body, he is not a disembodied spirit. He is flesh and bone. He says, "Touch me," and he eats in their presence. So we see that there is, while there's a discontinuity, there's a strong continuity between our current bodies and what we will be when we will be transformed to be like our Savior. So the resurrection is what we look forward to, and that means the sting of death is removed. Death is not a hopeless end. As Jesus tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." But as we said, this does not mean that death, even for the Christian, is not a horrible thing. Death is wrong. We see this in the very incidents with Lazarus. As Jesus stands by the tomb, he's getting ready to do what? Raise Lazarus from the dead. But what does Jesus do? John 11:32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and his spirit greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." Here, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, weeps at the reality of death and its effect it has on those he loves. It's not the way it's meant to be. Jesus himself is the solution. He's the resurrection and the life. But that doesn't mean that death itself, even for believers, is something to weep over. Jesus wept. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We don't just confess a belief in the resurrection of the body, that we could then die again. You know, in some sense, Lazarus' resurrection happens here. This is not the final resurrection. As far as we know, Lazarus would again die. This was not the final resurrection of the body. This one, in some sense, was a temporary resurrection of Lazarus. But we look forward to not just a resurrection to, you know, live another life again and then die, but the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We will be raised from the dead in our resurrected bodies, and we will live forever. This is not just one of duration, but a life of quality. I like the way Kevin DeYoung kind of, you know, we're not told a lot about what this eternal life is like. We're given some glimpses and pictures, and I like the way he tries to capture what eternal life is like. He says, "The blessedness of eternal life is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on your wedding day, sparkling in her overpriced dress and grinning from ear to ear. It's like holding a newborn baby or watching your grandkids play. It's like standing on a dune overlooking Lake Michigan," he's from Michigan, "on one side and seeing green treetops on the other. It's like the peaceful majesty of corn blowing in the breeze in July, or watching an afternoon storm roll over the Front Range. It's like being awed by a visit to the Great Wall of China, or the skyline in New York City, or York Minster Cathedral in Northern England. And it's like that rare moment when you know in your bones that God is with you, and you know you really love him, and you want to sing and shout and tell everyone how you feel. It's like all these moments, except the moments never stop and never wane." Eternal life. What do you think about when you think about eternal life? The life everlasting. I mean, infinity is not something we can really wrap our minds around. Not something we can truly fathom. I was interested on a recent TV show that meditated on this kind of thought about what eternal life would be, is like. The TV comedy, The Good Place, which some of you may have seen, and it recently ended its run. So I apologize if you've not seen it and you're planning to watch it, so you can cover your ears for the next minute, because I am going to spoil the finale. But the basic plot of the show is that there's a group of people who die and end up in the bad place, but are given a chance after death to improve their score and become good people so they can go to the good place. As a pastor, I'm already ready to pull my hair out. You can't earn your way to heaven by doing more good than bad, which is the basic kind of premise of the show. This is a picture of salvation by self-improvement, in this case, even after death. But anyway, in the course of the show, they eventually do improve their score and earn their way to the good place. But when they get to the good place, they realize there's a problem. Everyone in the good place is profoundly bored and slightly insane. Because you can only drink so many milkshakes made out of stars or go-kart race with monkeys before it loses its novelty. Or to put it another way, you know, in your own life, you can only eat so much pie before pie doesn't hold anymore. It's great. The first piece of pie is great. The second piece of pie is great. But the thousandth piece of pie doesn't hold the same kind of spice that the first one did. Life that goes on forever has no meaning, and the joys of it have no taste anymore. So the characters in the story decide to fix the good place by making a gate that you can walk through, thus enabling you to pass out of existence if you choose. And by doing this in the show, it makes the good place good again, because it means that there's the possibility that each piece of pie that you eat, or each milkshake made out of stars that you eat, could be your last. And so because it could be your last, it brings back the spice of life. And eventually everybody in the show feels that they have personally fulfilled their own selves in eternity, done everything that they could think they have wanted to do, and feel personally at peace, at one, then they walk through the gate and pass out of existence. Because what really would make the good place good is assisted suicide. On a more serious note, making the same point, Ben Myers records the story of the Argentine writer Jorge Luis Borges tells of a man who drinks from the river of immortality and becomes immortal. But without death, life lacks definition. It doesn't mean anything. One day the man learns of another river that can take away immortality. And so for centuries, he wanders the earth and drinks from every spring and river, seeking to end the curse of endless life. Death, writes Borges, makes men precious and pathetic. Their ghostliness is touching. Any act they perform may be their last. I think these two stories, this one, you know, silly comedy, and this story by this Argentine writer, make an important point. A never-ending existence of self-focused self-fulfillment is actually closer to hell than it is to heaven. That would not be a good place. Notice that both these visions of everlasting life lack something fundamental. They lack God. They don't have Jesus. Their an eternal life without God or without Jesus is more of an eternal death. Because what makes eternal life the blessing and benefit for those who believe in Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. It's the presence of God. Because that's what we were made for. We weren't made for a life of inward self-improvement, but of outward movement towards God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes it, what is the chief end of man? What was man made for? Where does he find his telos? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. God is infinite. And even in our resurrected state, we will still be finite, spending an eternity going further up and further in to the deeper knowledge and enjoyment of an infinite God. I love the way C.S. Lewis ends the Chronicles of Narnia series in his book, The Last Battle. The very last line on the last page of the series, which, again, is an allegory of the Christian life. And when it's revealed to the characters, to the children, who are not all children anymore, that they're actually dead. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which each chapter is better than the one before. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We've had a lot of death in this past year. One of the ones that has struck closest to this congregation was the death of our dear sister, Kitty Sutton, earlier in the year. When she died, right as we were beginning to have the first total lockdown. And sadly, because of the lockdown, we weren't able to have the big gathering for her funeral that we would have wanted. And so, only about 50 of us were able to gather for her funeral. But I know many of you were able to stream her funeral service. And at that service, as we were gathered there around the body of Kitty, her son, Charlie, got up and told a story about his mother, which I think illustrates this point we're making perfectly. So I asked him to send me the first paragraph of what he said in his remembrance of his mother, remembering how his mom had met their dad. Charlie said, last fall I asked mom a question about her courtship with dad. They had met at a high school basketball game when dad was stationed at Spence Field, just outside her hometown of Moultrie, Georgia. And he had become a frequent visitor to her home. Her parents really liked dad and several other servicemen who visited to have a taste of home during their training at Spence. When dad was transferred to continue training elsewhere, he and mom wrote for a while, but then he didn't return her letter. She soon moved to Macon to take a secretarial course. Later on, Mom's sister, our Aunt Mina, asked Mom, saying that she had gotten a letter from Dad asking her to ask Mom to write to him. She replied, "He owes me a letter. Send him my address and we'll see what happens." She was interested in Dad, but wanted to make sure he was interested in her, too. Obviously, he wrote to her, and their correspondence resumed, resulting in their marriage in October of 1945. I asked Mom if she had any idea why Dad had stopped writing her. She said, "No, I guess you'll have to ask him when you get to heaven." Then, after a brief pause, she went on, "You know, I think that when we get to heaven, questions like that won't matter anymore. Our focus will be on Jesus, because he is the reason we will be there. Our joy will be to be with him. Our old ties will be important, but being with the Lord will be the most important." That's eternal life, the life everlasting. Jesus is what makes heaven, heaven, and what makes everlasting life, life, and not everlasting death. John 17, 1 through 3. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us a hope of the resurrection, that you would help us to know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. For this is eternal life. May we taste that life here and now, and may at the last day you raise us up into your presence forever, to go further up and further in. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.